chapter 1. I appreciate Brother Gressley very, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, is very daringly reading through a genealogy for me as we begin our study this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the genealogy of Christ. And I imagine that if I were to take a poll as to what is the most boring part of the Bible, I could probably guess as to what some of the answers would be. One of the top answers to that question would probably be all of those tedious laws throughout the Old Testament. You know, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All the sacrifices and the various unclean and clean animals that you can eat and you can't eat, and what you can touch and what you can't touch. That'd probably be the number one answer that I'd get. But I imagine up there towards the top, if I asked what the most boring part of the Bible is, would be all those long lists of names. The genealogies, we see them all throughout Genesis. We see them in the books of Chronicles. We see them throughout the periods of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we see them here in the New Testament as well, but specifically the genealogy of Jesus. Let's face the facts, genealogies can be boring. In fact, I would imagine, especially for some of our younger people here in the audience, that even our own genealogies can be boring sometimes when our parents go on and tell us about our great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents. Those things can be kind of tedious, and they can be hard to understand for someone who doesn't really appreciate that. But I think there's a couple reasons that specifically biblical genealogies bore us, or we find them laborious. And I think a couple of those reasons are, first of all, they're full of names that we can't pronounce, and that makes them hard to read. Second thing I think that makes genealogies particularly boring is that they're full of people we don't know. They're full of names that we know nothing about these people, and we're just expected to kind of read these names and go along as if we understand. I think partially it's because they don't really tell us a story at all. Have you ever noticed biblical genealogies often lead up to a story? The genealogies aren't the interesting part. What they lead to is the interesting part. That's the story. That's the fun part. But I think the number one reason that we don't appreciate genealogies, biblical genealogies, is because we don't take the time to study them. Because we don't truly dig into them, and we don't truly see the lessons that there are to learn for us in those genealogies. So today, I don't anticipate taking up much of your time this morning, but I want to explore the genealogy of Jesus as we find in the New Testament, and consider a few things about the genealogy as we get started. But what I really want to focus on is four lessons that we can learn from this genealogy. Some things that we can take away from this list of names and hopefully apply to our lives and find some value in it. But the first thing that I think we need to notice as we consider Jesus' genealogy is we have to ask this question: why are there two genealogies? I will turn off the light. I apologize. Let me make it a little bit easier to see. We have to ask this question: why are there two genealogies? You might notice up on the screen, I have up there Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Both of those contain a genealogy of Jesus. Both are slightly different, though. And scholars have presumed over the years to understand why there are differences in those genealogies. And if you opened up to Matthew chapter 1, I'd invite you just to consider a few things with me as we look there. Matthew chapter 1 records Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And one of the first things we may notice about this is Matthew's genealogy works from Jesus, or rather works from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It works from the patriarchs, and it works its way down the family tree to Jesus. We're going to see Luke kind of flip-flops that and works his way up the family tree. But Matthew works forward in this manner. And what we notice here in this genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, is that Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy to his earthly father. That is, to Joseph. If you notice there in verse 16, at the very end of this genealogy, he describes there in verse 15, Eliad was the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So you notice here we end with Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, the one who raised Jesus. And what that does for Jesus in this lineage, in this genealogy, is it establishes his legal genealogy.
It establishes his legal right as a Jew to be called a Jew because he has a Jewish father, Joseph.
But what else we see that's interesting here in Matthew is that not only does it establish his legal lineage, but it establishes his kingly lineage. Notice there in the middle of this genealogy, there in verse 6 beginning, says Jesse was the father of David the king. And then he goes on to describe that David was the father of Solomon. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah of Asa. And Asa of Jehoshaphat. All these people that are listed here are the kings of Judah. You see, Jesus descended from that kingly lineage. Which means one thing, and we're going to note this a little bit later. He has the right to the throne. He is a descendant of King David. Finally, I would notice about this genealogy here in Matthew is that it depicts Jesus, or it shows Jesus to be the Messiah, or the anointed one that God had promised and prophesied would come. We read there in verse 16 about Joseph, but I would point out to you at the very end of verse 16 that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. See, that's how Matthew opens up his gospel. He opens it up with this idea of this lineage of Jesus, this genealogy of Jesus, and then this description of Jesus as the Messiah. And that's particularly interesting if you're going through a study of the gospel of Matthew, because what Matthew seems to do is, directing his thoughts towards the Jews, he's trying to show them through the use of Old Testament scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the one that God prophesied through the prophets and promised to the patriarchs. That Jesus is the one that you have been waiting for. And this is how he begins the gospel. By giving this lineage, this genealogy of Jesus, and saying, he is the Messiah. This is how you can know he is the Messiah. In contrast to that, I'd invite you to flip over. If you have a marker, keep it in Matthew chapter 1. But flip over to Luke chapter 3. And notice a few things with me here. A few of the different things that take place here in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. It is likely that Luke's genealogy traces not Joseph's lineage, but Mary's lineage. Now that is up for some debate among those who have studied these genealogies in depth. But if that were the case, if it indeed is Mary's genealogy or Mary's ancestors instead of Joseph's, then what we see here is Matthew's gospel presented the legal lineage, whereas Luke's gospel would present the biological lineage. In other words, Jesus is not only legally a Jew, legally a descendant of the throne of David, but he's biologically a Jew and biologically a descendant of the throne of David. And so we see that not only does it possibly establish his biological lineage, but some of the interesting things here in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, by the way, is where that lineage begins, is that it establishes Jesus' humanity. Did you notice there, we haven't read through this one, but look there in verse 23, and let's just read a little bit of this, and then we'll skip down to the end. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, son of Matthat, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph. And it goes on and just kind of uses this term over and over, the son of. I don't know if your Bible has this footnote. My Bible has a footnote there that says that literally that first one, it says that he is the son of Joseph. But then all the successive ones, it just says the son of Joseph. Of Eli, of Matthat, of Levi. And so we see there it's inferred that he is the son of all of these. But literally, it's tracing this line that Jesus is the son of all these men. And then ultimately he goes back to Adam. There in verse 38, the son of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam. Of course, we know Adam from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Where here we find the first man, the one through whom all mankind was created. Jesus is human. This lineage proves his humanity. And if you study through the Gospel of Luke, one of the interesting things to point out is that the author of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He presents him as one who is concerned with the things of men. But it doesn't just establish his humanity, because here in Luke's lineage, in Luke's genealogy, Luke goes all the way back to God. There again in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, not only does it establish his humanity, that he is from Adam, he is from this long line of humans, he is the son of God. He is God's son. And we see that here as Luke works through the genealogy. What I want to do now then is just consider some of the key characters in these lineages with you in these genealogies. And then we're going to go through and talk about some lessons we can learn. But you notice here a couple of the key characters. First there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, we notice first there, as we just pointed out, that Adam is one of these key characters. Adam, the first man, the one through whom all mankind was born, all man was created through him. And yet here we find an individual who was also the first to sin against God. One who was the first to sin in the garden and cast out of the presence of God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 37, we see Enoch, a man who very little is said about him in Scripture, but we know from the account in Genesis that he walked with God. By the way, that's another genealogy there that Enoch is mentioned in, where it says that he walked with God and God took him, one who was faithful to God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 36, we see Noah. The regeneration of mankind there through Noah and his three sons. The man through whom God saved all mankind. Interestingly enough, that's exactly what Jesus would end up doing on the cross. Saving all mankind like his forefather did in Noah. Then we see three individuals. If you look back over into the Gospel of Matthew, we see three individuals. They're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three patriarchs that we so often couple together, those whose life really encapsulates the bulk of the book of Genesis. But we see in these three patriarchs those who received the promises of God. You remember God promised these three men over and over and over that He would give them a land, He would give them a nation, and He would bless the whole world through His seed. See these lineages, these genealogies? These are the fulfillment of those prophecies. These are the very... Jesus is the fruition of that seed promise where all nations of the earth are blessed. And here in the lineage we see that they are mentioned as men who received that promise. The next three that I'd like to point out to you throughout the lineages are three kind of interesting people. We see these in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, and then again in verse 5. We see these three individuals pointed out. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Three women in the lineage of Christ. Five women are actually mentioned in Christ's lineage. But here we see three. Finding a woman, let alone five or six women in a lineage, in this day and age was really rather unusual. And rather, it would have been embarrassing, especially considering who these women were and what they did. I mean, consider the woman Tamar, who in Genesis chapter 38, if you recall, was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And her son died, but Judah would not give his other son to her to have children. And so she played the prostitute. And she had a child by her father-in-law, Judah. We see in Rahab, how do we always remember Rahab? Rahab the harlot. See, these women are not upstanding citizens, at least not at one point or other in their life. These are women who have baggage. These are women who have issues that they were going through. Rahab was indeed considered a harlot, but she did help the spies when they went into Jericho. And in that, we see some redeeming factor in her life. Consider the woman Ruth, who we talked a little bit about in Bible class today. The unclean Gentile woman. Can you imagine this lineage going before a Jew and saying, yes, I have an unclean Gentile in my lineage? That was not something that would have been popular, but it's what it is. It is the lineage of Christ. And we see her story there in the book of Ruth. We move forward then in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1. We see both of these trace Jesus back to King David, the king of Israel, the king of the United Nation of Israel. The standard by which every king of Judah would later be measured against. They either followed in the footsteps of David or they did not follow in the footsteps of David. And we see here that he was described, you may recall that he was described as a man after God's own heart. A wonderful individual to have in one's lineage. This is the reason Christ was able to sit on the throne of David.
because he is the son of David. He has a right to that kingship. But then again, we see another woman in the picture, Bathsheba. Another rather embarrassing fact for the lineage of Christ, that Bathsheba would be mentioned in this lineage. Remember, Bathsheba is the one with whom David committed adultery and caused David, in one way, to murder Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who is also mentioned in the text of Matthew 1. And so we again see this embarrassing fact that the one with whom David sinned is mentioned in this lineage of Christ. We then see in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, as we pointed out earlier, the kingly lineage of Christ. It describes how David would go on to father Solomon, and Solomon would go on to father the other kings of Judah. Again, here establishing the kingly authority and the kingly right of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We see the kings of Judah then in his lineage. We see also the man Zerubbabel in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Maybe this is a little bit of a assumption on my part, but could this be the Zerubbabel of Ezra and Nehemiah? If so, this was a very prominent leader in Israel's history, a noteworthy man to have in one's lineage. And then we see in Matthew 1 and verse 16, another woman in Jesus' lineage, that of Mary. Mary, the stigmatized virgin mother of Jesus. The one who, when she walked by, people would glare at her because they assumed her to have had a child outside of marriage. So we see here some of the highlights of this lineage of Jesus. We see some very strong men, some very strong and noteworthy men and women who were faithful to God, who obeyed God. But then we see some people who were not quite as faithful to God. Some people who had struggles, some people who had hardships, some people who were imperfect in the way that they lived their lives. Knowing some of these characters then, I think it will be interesting to see what kind of lessons we can learn from a list of names like this. And these aren't all the names that I have on the screen. But what kind of things can we learn from this genealogy of Jesus? First lesson I think we can learn is this: that God uses imperfect people. Christ's lineage contains, as we've already pointed out, some very surprising characters. You think about Adam, who violated the will of God, who violated the clear command that you shall not eat of this fruit. You think even about Abraham and Isaac. We usually think of them as the great patriarchs. But those two individuals who lied about their wives on several occasions to save their own necks. You think about Tamar and Rahab, who were prostitutes at one time. You think about Ruth, who was an unclean foreigner. David and Bathsheba, who committed adultery. You think about all the kings of Judah, who had their various downfalls throughout history. And yet these are the people that God used to bring about His Son into this world. You see, God uses imperfect people to accomplish His will. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we read there that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I think it's important and it's worth asking the question, who else could God use but imperfect people? We are all imperfect people. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Some of these characters in Jesus' lineage, I'm sure, look better than others, but I can guarantee you that they all fell short of God's glory. God uses imperfect people. That should be a comfort to us. That should be a great encouragement to us. Yes, we fall short of God's glory. Yes, we sin. Yes, we don't always live up to the expectation and the perfection that Christ set for us as an example. But even though we fall short of God's glory, God can still use us for His glory. And I think that's a powerful point that we learn from this list of names. This list of names that brought forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world. Certainly God uses imperfect people, and we see that in the lineage of Christ. Another lesson I think that we can learn is that sin is not inherited. You know, many people try and teach that we inherit, or rather that at birth we have inherited Adam's sin. That we are sinful, we have a sinful nature because of the sin that Adam sinned, and because of that we are all sinful. Well, as we've already pointed out multiple times now, Jesus' lineage is full of sinful people, sinful men and women. Look at the prostitutes. Look at the adulterers. Look at the liars. Look at the murderers in Jesus' lineage. you know, and as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 3, as we pointed out, Luke would go all the way back to Adam himself and claim that Jesus is a son of Adam. If all men inherit the sins of their forefathers, if all men inherited Adam's sin, certainly Jesus would be at the top of that list. Certainly Jesus would have inherited sins if sins were inherited. And you know, for some people, I think that they aren't ready to accept the fact that their Savior, the one who died for them, inherited sins. And there's a good reason for that, because Scripture teaches otherwise. Look over to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let's just start up in verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If anyone was going to inherit sin, it was Jesus. With all of the sin in his lineage, with going back all the way even to Adam, Jesus should have inherited sin if sin was something to be inherited. And yet we are told that Jesus was tempted, but without sin. Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. You know, right after the lineage in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 3, it goes on to tell us about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And I think that's interesting. Because in the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, more than any other time in Jesus' life, we see His ability to not give in to any type of sin. Luke is showing us here that Jesus is the Son of Man through the lineage. He is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. But He didn't sin. He was sinless. And so I think we see here, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 18, that the soul who sins will die. It is not that we inherit sin in any way, but the soul that sins shall die. A third lesson that I think we can learn from this genealogy of Jesus is that God keeps His promises. Look back to the Old Testament with me in Genesis chapter 22. And we've already alluded to this text. But Genesis chapter 22, notice only one of the instances where God made a promise to Abraham. He would reiterate this promise to Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob. But notice here in Genesis chapter 22, I want to begin reading in verse 15. This takes place immediately after Abraham was instructed to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And after the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from dropping the knife on his son, these words are spoken to Abraham. Beginning in verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." See, God promised Abraham that through him there would be a worldwide blessing. Through his seed, there would be a worldwide blessing. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just those who would come from his seed, but all the nations of the world. All men everywhere would be blessed. That was a promise of God. I want to point out, keep that one in mind, but I want to point out another promise that God made, this time to David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to point out to you what takes place in verses 12 and 13. Here in the middle of God making this covenant with King David, he says, picking up in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers,
I will raise up for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Notice verse 16 also. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now here we find a very interesting promise to David that there would be a son to rule on David's throne forever. Now there are some portions of this promise and this covenant that God made with David that are only applicable and especially applicable to his son Solomon. For instance, there in verse 14 we read that when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and stroke him with the sons of men. There we see, of course, Jesus doesn't have sin, but that is applicable to Solomon, the fact that he would build a house for the Lord, the temple there. But in a greater sense, in a larger sense, this is a promise far beyond Solomon. It's a promise far beyond anything that the kings of Judah would accomplish. There in verse 13, he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David was promised that he would have a son. Someone from his seed would rule forever, would have authority forever. In the lineage of Jesus that we've looked at so far, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, God fulfilled both of these promises. The blessing of the Christ came through Abraham. That Messiah that was promised back in Genesis chapter 22, the one that would come and bless all the world, every nation of the world, it came to fruition. He was born through the seed of Abraham. Luke traced it out. Matthew traced it out. It happened just as God promised it would. The eternal King who was to be a part of the Davidic lineage came about just as God promised, just as He prophesied. We see there then that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one that God promised would rule on David's throne through eternity. We see here in this simple point that God is not slow concerning His promises, as Peter would tell us in his epistle. We see that God is not slow. He fulfills His promises. When He says He's going to do something, it may not be on your time schedule, but He's going to do it. We need to have confidence in God's promises today. When He says He will return, we need to have confidence that He will. When He says that baptism is for the remission of sins, we need to have confidence that that is the truth and that we can be assured of that salvation if we follow through. God keeps His promises. That's a lesson that we learn from this list of names, this lineage of Christ. One final lesson I'll point out to you here is that Jesus is our only hope. That's something we learn from His genealogy. Look back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And I want to point out to you, first of all, as we consider that Jesus is our only hope, the fact that Jesus is the anointed Messiah. He is the anointed one. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, we read there earlier, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. You see, this genealogy of Jesus was written to establish the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. This is the anointed one, Matthew is saying, that God promised to you and that God prophesied would come. If we ignore this Messiah, what other hope do we have? What else is there? This is the one that God promised. This is the only one that you're going to get. See, Jesus is our only hope because He is that Messiah. He is that anointed one. And as we pointed out before, this idea of Jesus' Messiahship here in Matthew chapter 1 sets up the entire book of Matthew, where Matthew goes on to explain why Jesus is the Messiah. He points to the promises of God. He points to the prophecies of Old Testament and says, this is your only hope. This is the one that has been sent on your behalf.
We see in Matthew chapter 28, though, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28, we see a very kind of a similar idea, but a little bit different. The idea that Jesus is the authoritative king. We saw that in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, where Jesus is a part of that Davidic lineage. He is the kingly, he has a right to take that throne of David. And we see in Matthew chapter 28 that it's no wonder then that Jesus was able to claim all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, Jesus recognized his authority. And his authority is rooted in that lineage. The fact that he is from the Davidic line, the kingly lineage of David. If we ignore his authority, if we ignore the kingship of Jesus, what other hope do we have? What is there left for us if we ignore his authority? There is no hope. There is nothing left because Jesus is our only hope. And then in Luke chapter 3, I want to point out to you again that Jesus is the Son of God. And because Jesus is the Son of God, He is our only hope. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, we saw there that the son of Enosh, going down the lineage of Christ, Jesus is the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke's lineage leads us to conclude that Jesus is that Son of God. What I think is specifically interesting is if you look back previously in Luke chapter 3, look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Notice what takes place just before Luke inserts this lineage of Christ, beginning in Luke 3 and verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Isn't that interesting? That's what precedes the lineage of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. This declaration from God the Father out of heaven, saying, "This is my Son." Luke would record later in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, the Transfiguration, where Jesus, in one way, reveals himself completely to his disciples. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, notice what a voice from heaven says in that instance. It says here, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" You see, the Gospel of Luke throughout speaks of Jesus not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. He is God's Son. And we hear this divine voice coming out of heaven in this instance saying that "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. Obey him." The Lord's declaration in Luke chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 9 is unanimous. Jesus is the Son of God. And because He is the Son of God, it is your responsibility to hear Him, to listen to Him. If we don't listen to Jesus, if we don't take the time to hear Him and understand what He is saying to us through His Word, and obey that and submit to that, who else is there for us to hear? You see, He is the Son of God. He alone has the words of life, as Peter would put it in the Gospel of John. We need to hear Him because He is our only hope. Who knew so much was in a list of names? Who knew that so many lessons could be learned? I want you to turn to one other text with me before you put your Bibles away. In Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, as we kind of conclude this discussion on genealogies and some things that we can learn specifically from Jesus' genealogy, this list of names, I want to point out to you something interesting that takes place in Revelation chapter 21, and that is that there is another list of names that should concern us very greatly this day and every day of our lives. In Revelation chapter 21, notice in verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," speaking there of the new Jerusalem that has come out of heaven, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." See, there's a list of names that should greatly concern us. Even if other lists of names in Scripture can be boring, can be tedious, one list of names should concern us very greatly. And that is this book of life in which God will record the names of those who are faithful to Him. This text here describes that this new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven will only be comprised of those who are on this list, who are a part of this Lamb's book of life. And notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, something else that is said. It says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, this list of names should be incredibly important to us. And so as we conclude our lesson this morning, I just want to ask you, how do we get on that list? How do we make sure that our name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? We have to submit to the will of Christ. We have to submit to the will of the Messiah, the one who was prophesied and promised to be the anointed one to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to submit our lives to the authority of the King of Kings, the one who has the right to sit on the throne of David, just as God promised David He would. The one who will rule eternally. We have to submit our will to the will of the Son of God and listen to Him and obey His words. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, if there's any needs you have, any way that we can pray for you or help you submit your life to Christ, if you need to study God's Word with us, we'd be happy to do whatever it is that we need to do to help you in your pursuit of God's glory. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make this opportunity now. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.